In your Bibles to the book of James, and as I mentioned, we're going to be thinking about Christianity in the 19th century. I'll explain a little bit about that in a second, but I was trying to think, what kind of verse would sum up the Victorian evangelicals? And I think in many respects, James 1:27 sums it up very well, but I want to begin reading at James 1 and verse 19, and read down to the end of that passage. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. But he looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And as I said, I suspect that if there is one verse that would do the Christians of the 19th century in the English-speaking world justice, it's verse 27. What is true religion? Well, it is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. One of the things of our modern culture is that as you drive around, people advertise various things, and especially in large urban centers. And there is a sign in Toronto, as you come in on the Gardiner, on the opposite side from the CNE, and I'm not even sure who puts it up there. That's interesting. I read what they say. They change it every day, but when I'm going by it, but I'm not even sure. I think it might be Hop Point or somebody. That's interesting that particular aspect has failed. What I remember is the sign itself. And one day this week it said this: "You can never plan the future by the past." You can imagine what that set off in my mind. And there's some truth to that. I'm sure from a business standpoint, that sometimes the techniques and marketing strategies that have worked in the past, we live in a different world than maybe 30, 40 years ago, which is undoubtedly true, and they just won't work. We have to adjust ourselves to the context in which we live. But as a general principle of living, it would spell complete disaster. Because you have no idea how to plan for the future if you don't know where you are in the present. And you've got no idea who you are or where you are in the present if you don't, on occasion, look at the past. You don't want to spend your whole life dwelling in the past. God has not called us to do that. But He has called us to be faithful to the past as Christians. And it's helpful sometimes to understand who we are by looking to the past as to what has immediately gone before us. Now, we as evangelicals in the early 21st century, the great past to the immediate behind of us is the 19th century, the Victorians. And it'd be very interesting to do a study at some point, I think, to see how the 20th century, particularly the 20th century, and we're still the recipients of a lot of that, defined itself by saying we're not Victorians. And we're not that great block of people who characterized the English-speaking world on both sides of the Atlantic in the 1800s. We do things much differently from them. And you can look at architecture, how you furnish your home, all the way over to religious convictions. And in some ways, the 20th century is a massive backlash against the Victorians. Now, I wonder when I say that word, what comes to mind? Victorian. What comes to mind when you hear that?
sorry to disappoint you, brother, but are you serious about that? Okay. Wigs had gone out by the 1790s. I mean, nobody was up to date in fashion or even out of date with fashion in the 19th century. We caught dead in a wig. So, well, I know that, but well, that's interesting. Well, wigs then, but anything else come to mind about Victorians?
Very strange clothing.
Strange clothing. Okay. What kind of clothing are you thinking of? Okay, well, the women with the hoop skirts, although that actually, again, interestingly enough, is only a brief period, you know, from about the 1840s through to the 1870s, and then I guess women realized that this was not workable in all that they had to do and living out of life, but the clothing, obviously, would be different. One of the things I read recently, that if a Victorian was brought back from his period to our period, dumped downtown Toronto, a number of things would be very interesting to him. The cars, although as we will see, one of the characteristics of the 19th century is speed. Things were moving really fast. So the cars would fascinate him. I mean, the cars would be interesting. But what mostly fascinating him, if he was a man, is none of the men were wearing hats. You wouldn't have been caught dead outside as a man if you without a hat on. And all those stovepipe stovepipe hats with the, you know, that went straight up and so on, very marked feet. So the clothing, certainly, Victorian clothing. I suspect if you thought about it, morality. The Victorians are remembered for their very strong, and we would say in many respects, biblical morality and religion. This is where I think the 20th century is in reaction against the Victorians. The Victorians were characterized by, if anything, by religion, and that religion was evangelicalism. And by the mid-century, the evangelicals had captured Victorian culture, and they reshaped it. And we're dealing with a generation then, three or four generations of men and women who are very serious about Scripture. Not, of course, everybody. A lot of the laws that we're trying to now in our culture kind of get rid of or ignore were shaped, were produced by the Victorians. The laws, for instance, that dictated up until the 1950s in Toronto, known as the Blue Laws, regarding Sunday trading, which was that everything shut down on Sunday in Canadian cities in the Victorian period. And up until the 1950s, I'm told, Timothy Eaton was a Victorian Methodist who came over from Northern Ireland, founded this chain of stores. Up until the 1950s, Eaton's would on Sundays not only obviously close the doors, but they'd actually put drapes over all the stuff in their windows. So not only could you not physically shop, you couldn't even window shop. And so there was a lot of the things that our culture is wanting to radically reject and move away from is what marked the Victorians. So what I want to do over the next number of weeks, and I'm going to pass out a calendar of where we're going to go, and is look at the Victorian period. And I'm taking the Victorian period to be the whole 100 years. I'll explain that in a minute. And there'll be some people here I hope you've heard their names of. Charles Spurgeon. Trust you know him. C.H. Toy. He's not one of the good guys in the story, but we're going to look at him. We're going to look at some of the challenges of the Christian faith that we have reaped the fruit of in the 20th century. I'm talking about Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, and Sigmund Freud. They're all Victorians, and they couldn't stand the culture. And a lot of the thinking of the average person who wanders around on our streets is radically shaped by Darwin. Maybe Marx to some degree. More recent generations, interestingly enough, by Friedrich Nietzsche and Sigmund Freud. Well, that's a given. And so we want to look at that. But we also want to look at some of the other very positive aspects of that century. People like the Bonner brothers and Robert Murray McShane and the Welsh Revival in 1904 and 1905. So anyway, this will tell you where we're going to go, and I've done 50, I think, so if you're a couple, maybe you just want to take one so that it can get all the way around. And then what I hope to do, one always starts off well with best of intentions. We'll see whether this happens. What I hope to do is each week I'm going to give you a double-sided page with some texts from the period we're going to read. And I've got some questions on them. So if you want to prepare yourself, this is the teacher coming through, I guess. If you want to prepare yourself, what I'm going to do is you could read the text and answer the questions. I'm not sure how long it'll take you. I think about an hour, maybe. But it will be one way of kind of getting an idea of where I'm going to go. And I've done 60 of those, so again, if you just want to take one per couple, that'd be great. One final kind of introductory point, or two introductory points before I move into what I want to look at today. This is a part of a long series that Pastor Payne, back in 1988, it seems like an eternity ago now, 1988, Pastor Payne, I was not a member of the church at that time, Pastor Payne asked me if I would be interested in coming and doing a little Sunday school class on early church history. And so actually, if you've been around since then, this is the latest installment of that. It's taken a long time to get to the 1800s. I did stop at one point and do a kind of recap. I remember 3 or 4 years ago, one time we went back, all the way back to the early church, and did a whole, in about 10 or 12 weeks, we did the whole thing at one fell swoop, up until about the Reformation or the 18th century. Anyway, that, if you have been paying attention over, what is that? Nearly, just feel like 20 years, that's very scary. We will eventually, Lord willing, get to the 20th century. But at this point, we're going to be in the 19th century. The other thing that is needful to note is the nomenclature of Victorian and 19th century. First of all, Victorian. The Victorian era really begins when Queen Victoria becomes queen in 1837. She had the longest reign. I think it's the longest. I don't think our present monarch has exceeded it. Victoria became queen when she was 18 or 19 in 1837. She was 18. And she died in 1901. So that's 64 years. Our present monarch became queen in 52. So she's got a few years to go yet before she beats Victoria. And the whole era took its name from her, at least from 1837 to 1901. But even before Victoria became queen, many of the attitudes that we call Victorian were around. And many of the key people who shaped the Victorian world were already living and had already died. One of the great things of the Victorian world, we'll look at this, is romanticism. I'm not talking about things related to February the 14th and St. Valentine's Day, but I'm talking about a view of the world. And one of the key people who founded that was William Scott, the great novelist, Scottish novelist. And he was dead in 1832. Or one of the great marks of the Victorian world is doing good, what we call social activism. And the evangelicals were known for founding societies for all kinds of things, rescuing prostitutes to saving animals. The SPCK, that's not the right one. SPCA, I mean, Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, that's a Victorian invention. And one of the key people who was kind of part of all that was William Wilberforce, who became a model of what you should do as an evangelical. You should live out your life so that God the Father is praised because of your good works. And he died in 1833. So when I use the word Victorian, I'm not only thinking of 1837 to 1901, I'm actually pushing it back before that. And that's typical of what often historians do when they talk about periods. They have to make divisions. For instance, so the 19th century that we're going to look at, the Victorian period, actually begins probably in 1815. It doesn't begin in 1800. It begins in 1815. Because in 1815, a world definitely ended, which was the end of the Napoleonic Wars. And from 1815 to 1914 was a long century of peace, pretty well peace. There were some wars in Europe. There was the Franco-Prussian War, lasted 1 year, 1870-71. There was the Crimean War that the English blundered into, fighting Russians in Crimea in the 1850s, but that's it, in Europe. The British, who we'll look at, were involved in all kinds of other wars. They got involved in a good number of wars in Africa, as they sought to take chunks of Africa, fighting the Zulus in the Transvaal in the 1870s, fighting in West Africa, fighting Muslims in the Sudan. One of the great Christians of the era, General Gordon, died at Khartoum in that period of time. They were fighting the Maoris when they colonized New Zealand. So there were other wars, but in Europe, which had known wars innumerable in the 1600s and 1700s, it's a long century of peace. It actually gave the Europeans, and especially the British, the idea that this is going to last forever. We can fight wars over there, but in Europe? And so when the roll call came in 1914, oh yeah, we'll be home before Christmas. This one's going to be very short. What they didn't know is that war would destroy the entire world that they had known. The 19th century, the Victorian period, then starts in 1815. It runs to 1914. It doesn't run to 1901. The 13 years after the death of Victoria, when her son was ruling, are still very much part of that world. The Sunday school started in the 1780s. But Sunday schools become big in this period. It's when they really take off, because the evangelicals are the dominant cultural force in the period we're looking at. One further point very quickly about that is that this is just the way the historians always do things. For instance, the 20th century begins in 1914. It ended in 1989. Because the fall of the Berlin Wall, something radically changed in the world. Communism was now no longer the powerful force it was. The 1960s don't begin until the Beatles land in America in 1963. They probably end around 1970-71. In other words, historians don't go by the way we normally think of periods. Periods are shaped by cultural events or political events. So we want to think then about the 19th century world, and what I'm going to do it today is give you an overview, what it was like to live in the 19th century. Say you were born when Victoria was born, 1819. And you died when she died in 1901. What kind of changes would you have seen? Let me read you one quote. I'm going to go through some of these in detail so you have an idea of the background of the evangelical period we're looking at. This is a man named William Thackeray. He died in 1863, actually, but he's a good character. He lived through most of this period. He was an author. And he's talking about the railroad. In fact, if there's two words that characterize the Victorians, it's trains and speed. Talking about the railroad. Your railroad started a new era. We who live before railways and survive are out of the ancient world. We're like Noah and his family, out of the ark. And everything had changed when the railways were invented. And the first railway was invented in 1814. It could go all of 7 miles an hour. By 1825, the man who invented it, George Stephenson, had a thing called the rocket. Sounds fast. It was going 25 miles an hour. When the Prince of Wales went on it, he was scared silly. He said, "Next time, sir, please go slower." During most of the 19th century, the record for speed was I'm not sure why they called it this. I imagine it had to do with the age of the old clippers that used to sail the great oceans. It's called the Flying Dutchman. And it went from London down to Swindon, which is in the southwest, and it could go at a record 53.25 miles per hour, and it was fast. Anyway, the period then of, as we will see, of great change. And first of all, enormous population growth. I'm talking about both sides of the Atlantic. I'm talking about Great Britain, which is made up of, obviously, the English. They called themselves British. Sometimes a lot of Englishmen use the word British to be equivalent to English, which infuriated the Welsh, the Scots, and the Irish. But the English were the dominant partners in that arrangement. A lot of the English will migrate overseas, even more of the Scots and Irish for various reasons that we'll look at. And we'll be looking then at that part of the English-speaking world. The other great part is this side of the Atlantic. And you'll notice if you go around on the sheets, we're going to be looking at various aspects of evangelicalism in North America, the American Civil War, which, by the way, if the Europeans had been wise, they would have seen, here's the future of what war looks like. But they didn't learn, they didn't realize that. And the 1914 First World War was, in many ways, the horrors of the American Civil War were repeated on a much larger scale. So we want to think then, we're thinking primarily about Great Britain and North America. I know there are other parts of the English-speaking world. There's Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, but it's primarily those two. So it's transatlantic that we're looking at. The first thing that you need to know, it's a time of enormous population growth. Even historians are not exactly clear as to why the population absolutely mushroomed. In 1801, the first modern census was taken in England. In the United Kingdom, sorry, Great Britain, and there were 10.5 people. You're wondering how on earth the British ever had an empire, eh? 10.5 million people. Not 10.5 people, 10.5 million people in England, Scotland, and Wales. There's over 55 million in those islands today. That's scarcely a population in many respects. That's 1801. By 1851 is a key date. That's the year of the Great Exhibition, where the British Empire showed off who she was to all the world. And the Crystal Palace was built. And Queen Victoria, when she went to it, came back and wrote in her diary, "This was the happiest day of my life." In 1851, the Great Exhibition, the population was 21 million. That means between 1801 and 1851, 50 years, it has doubled in size. Between 1851 and 1901, it's 37 million growth. It grew to 37 million. The United States between 1850 and 1900 went from 23 million to 76 million. Now, their growth is even more spectacular than the United Kingdom. Why is this important? It's important because the dominant religious perspective are evangelicals. And what this meant was, you had large churches built. Spurgeon's is the great example of, he could seat and stand 7,000 at morning and evening. He received 14,000 members into the church in his ministry of about 40 years. But it's only one of a number of mega churches during this period of time. You go through Britain, especially striking in Britain, and you see these huge Victorian churches. They're hardly filled today. Or they've been converted into theaters or restaurants today. I especially noted it in Wales quite a number of years ago, going through Wales, and you're out in the middle of nowhere, and suddenly you're coming around a corner, and there's this huge, monstrous edifice. And a lot of them are closed up today. But in this great day of population explosion, a lot of these people were in evangelical church, in evangelical churches. Here in Canada, the population was a lot thinner. 5 million. We got 30 million today. 5 million inhabited this entire country by 1900. Then the second thing to note is not only this great population growth, but most of these people were in urban centers. And this is the period in which Britain becomes the leading industrial nation in the world. And on that basis, builds her great empire. And in the late 17th century, this is the late 1600s, 25% of England lived in an urban area. Everybody else was in the country. They're all rural. They're living off the land. They're involved in agriculture. By 1901, 75% of people living in the British Isles were living in a large urban area. During Victoria's lifetime, she went from a minority of the people being involved in living in an urban culture to the majority of them. This is a major problem for evangelicals. People were uprooted from their traditional settings and herded into these huge towns. And some of them, like Manchester, grew from 17,000 at the beginning of the century to 300,000 50 or 60 years later. It's an urban planner's nightmare. How do you keep up with all this? How do you keep up with housing and sewage and water and so on, and roads? It's no wonder a lot of these big urban cities were death traps for epidemics, cholera, typhus, diphtheria, and so on. But there's a radical change that takes place in the British world in the 19th century. And the great challenge for evangelicals is, how are we going to reach the poor of the cities? And when we actually look at Robert Murray McShane and the Bonner brothers, one of the things we want to see is what they saw as their responsibility under God to reach the poor who had been herded into these huge cities, and so on. So that's a major then factor, the whole urbanization and the large population growth. Alongside that, there was enormous mobility of people. And we tend to think we live in a day in which large groups of people are moving hither and thither, but this is a period also in which there is a large population movement. Probably the one people group who moved the most were the Irish. And the Irish went through a horrific potato famine in the 1840s, a staple of Irish life. For a number of successive years, the potato harvest failed. It not only affected, we remember the, it was the Irish, but it also affected a lot of the Scottish as well. And the Irish began to leave Ireland in droves. Between 1841 and 1851, the one-third of a million immigrants, in 10 years, one-third of a million immigrants moved into London. Most of them Irish. Looking for work, looking for housing. If they didn't go to London, they flooded across the Atlantic and went to places like New England. Interesting, New England, which used to be a Puritan stronghold, by the end of the 19th century is a stronghold of Irish Roman Catholicism. And how did it happen? Well, the Irish in the 1840s is moving out of Ireland. Places like Liverpool become major centers for Irish settlement. The accent that we associate with the Beatles, people like Paul McCartney, John Lennon, it has an Irish twang to it. Well, McCartney is an Irish name, and their ancestors are Irish. He came over looking for work, looking for housing, etc. Not only that, but also out of Britain as a whole, large numbers went to what they called the colonies. 845,000, nearly a million people left Britain between 1800 and 1851. You don't need to remember all the figures. You just need to get the big things. Huge population growth, urbanization, large numbers of people moving. And where did that million people from Britain come? Well, they came to Canada. And a lot of them went to America, and they went to Australasia and New Zealand. Alongside this, then, how did these towns grow? These towns grew by large numbers of people moving into them. What did these people do when they got to them? Well, a lot of them couldn't afford to work in what we would describe as middle-class jobs, although the middle class is growing in this period. In the 1700s, really there was two major classes in British culture. There's the lower class and the upper class, and the big thing that is being created by the 20th century, in many respects, the middle class, really didn't exist. It wasn't a powerful body. But the Victorian period begins to create a sizable middle class. It also creates a large number of millionaires, people who move into significant wealth, and the shift moves from power based on land. I've inherited it from my father and my grandfather and Sir whatever, and I'm a Duke of whatever, to power based on money. And a lot of the Victorian aristocracy didn't like that. But their world was changing, and they had no control over it. Where did that money come from? It came from huge factories. If there's anything that characterizes Victorian society in Britain, it's these large urban centers with huge factories and smog. London today is fabulously clean. The Victorians, that's the other thing. If we took a Victorian from London in the late 1800s and dumped him in London today, he wouldn't recognize the place, not only because of the buildings. Well, he'd recognize some of the buildings, but the first thing he'd notice is you can actually see things. I mean, you've got all that industry, and then you've got coal fires. And there was a kind of grayish-yellow smog that hung over lots of London all of the year. Places like Manchester, the place I told you grew from 17,000 to 300,000 in about 50 years, that's all that hung over that town. London had a lot of wealthy areas where the smog didn't hang over it, but that's all that hung over Manchester. It was almost one huge factory town with enormous output of smog and so on. Well, if you look at the way of the British in terms of their economy, I'll give you one item, just taking coal production. How did the British fuel their state? Well, it was a number of things, but coal production was absolutely vital. 1851, they produced 60 million tons of coal. 50 years later, it was 219 tons. You have to think of all the people involved in that, all the miners, especially in Wales. All those mining towns have completely shut down now. Or in Yorkshire, northern England. And all of the transportation of coal and the buying of coal. And coal was vital for all of the machinery that was produced. The United States, by the way, is doing the same. It goes from 7 million tons in 1850 to 268 million of coal. And the British didn't know it. Well, those who could see could know it. The United States was overtaking them as the leading industrial nation of the world. Not surprisingly, this is a period in which the British are not only sending people out to the colonies. We're part of the colonies up until 1867. What happened in 1867? Yeah. Canada was made, consisting of the Maritimes, Ontario, and Quebec, and then we began to go spread west, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Not only did people get moved to the colonies, but also Britain began to build her second empire. Her first empire she had lost when America decided to go her own way. But the 19th century is the building of the British Empire. And the one place that she could do it was through the seas, through her navy. Nobody could challenge the British Navy. And the British Navy would sail anywhere in the world and basically take various parts of the world for strategic outposts, places like Gibraltar was taken in the 18th century, but islands or key strongholds like that, like Hong Kong and so on, or other places like India. India was the jewel of the British Empire in the 19th century. In fact, that there's a period in the 1870s, when a Victoria is crowned Empress of India. And India is the great jewel of the British Empire. Other parts of the world as well, parts of Africa. The last 20 years of the 19th century is a mad dash by Europeans to take over all of Africa. And it's very interesting, if you look at a map of Africa around 1820 and a map of Africa around 1900, virtually three-quarters of Africa is being taken over by Europeans. And actually, produced a very bitter legacy in the 20th century. Very bitter. England is, Great Britain rather, is involved in, they take South Africa, and there's a number of wars there, with the Zulus particularly. They take all of that, there's a ridge of countries that Rhodesia, what is that, Zambia now, Zimbabwe, all of that. They take Uganda, Kenya, a number of those in West Africa. Egypt. They want Egypt because they want what would become the Suez Canal. They want to get their ships over to Australia, but they don't want to take them around the Cape of Good Hope. Thank you. I always get that one mixed up with Good Horn. Is it Good? Cape Horn. Okay. Cape of Good Hope. That's Africa, South Africa, right? Thank you. It just takes a lot longer to sail the ships down that part and then into the Indian Ocean. Much easier to sail them in the Mediterranean and cut through, and the Suez Canal is a great achievement. Britain wants that. She needs to control that. She can't allow a foreign power to control the shipping in the Suez. So Egypt is kind of, we British move in to kind of help take things over and so on. They're obviously not the only people who are doing this. The Portuguese, the Spanish, the French to some degree, the Dutch to some degree, even the Germans, who didn't really have much of a navy. They realized by the end of the 19th century they're losing out in Africa, and they try to get in on it and so on. Even the Americans, who weren't into building empires, at least they said they weren't, until the 1800s that they take Hawaii, Puerto Rico, they get involved in Cuba and the Philippines. And so it's a period in which the people we're talking about are involved in empire. And that has its reflection on the church. And one of the things I want to think about with you over the next few weeks is, to what extent did the missionaries who went out during the late last half of the 19th century, to what extent did they go out to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ and build the gospel churches in indigenous cultures, and to what extent did they go out to take British culture and impose it? One of the great pictures, I'll bring it when we do this, is a picture of four Zulu evangelists. And they're basically believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to Christ, and they were set apart to go back and bring Christ to the Zulus. But if you look at the picture's taken about the 1880s, the thing that strikes you is these four guys could have been walking down the House of Parliament past London. They don't look like Zulus at all, beyond the color of their skin. What they look like is they've got the bowler hats and all this, the whole suit thing. I'm not sure what the Zulus, who they were trying to reach for Christ, thought of them. But what I see in that picture is I see the British, a subtle statement saying, our culture is superior. We've come here to give you gospel and our culture. And the two go together. And we have, evangelicals have reaped a bitter fruit in parts of Africa because of that, I think. There is enormous wealth created in the 19th century. A lot of people go from being relatively modest incomes to suddenly millionaires. And what did a lot of that wealth create? Well, for evangelicals, it created the huge churches I was talking about. And if you want to see a good example of what I'm talking about here, is you go downtown Toronto and you go to Jarvis and Girard Street, which is where Toronto Baptist Seminary is. It's not Toronto Baptist Seminary I'm thinking of, but I'm thinking of the building next to it, which is Jarvis Street Baptist Church. It was built by an Irishman named William McMaster. Came from Northern Ireland in the 1830s without a penny. By 1867, he was a multimillionaire. He was one of the key founders of the Canadian Bank of Imperial Commerce, one of the first Canadian senators. He was also an evangelical believer and gave enormous money to evangelical causes, one of which is the building of Jarvis Street Baptist Church. He paid the whole thing, bought the land, and paid $1 million to build that building. If you go into the church, one of the things that always struck me going into the church, and the church itself on the outside, it doesn't look like a Baptist church. It looks like an Anglican church, at least on the outside. The only thing that tells you really it's Baptist is the way the pews are arranged inside. They're in a kind of circular arrangement. But otherwise, it looks like an Anglican church. Well, that's what the evangelicals are doing. They're saying, we've arrived. Really, their architecture speaks about it. When you build a church, which we've gone through in the last year to a few years, the congregation shapes the architecture of that church, then that church shapes them to some degree. And Jarvis Street Baptist Church became a pillar of great example of what evangelicals were saying in the 19th century, all over the English-speaking world, as we have arrived. And look at the wealth and power that is here. And I'm not attributing bad motives to McMaster. I mean, fabulous philanthropist in terms of what he did for evangelicals. But it's indicative of the changes that were taking place. You could not grow up in Victorian society then without being confronted again and again with evangelical Christianity. It's also a period of great speed, and I've already mentioned this great change in terms of speed. Railways, the first railway is invented in the first railways were in the 1820s. But the first locomotive is 1814. It went, as I said, 7 miles an hour. 11 years later, the man who invented it, George Stephenson, had the thing called the rocket. It went 25 miles an hour. But the train becomes the symbol of Victorian society. A lot of people who were born in the late 1700s were very dismayed about the way things were changing so fast. Here's one man, Goldwin Smith. Goldwin Smith was born in 1823, before Victoria became queen. He died in 1910, after her death. He was a professor at Oxford. He went to Cornell University, and then he ended up at Canada, University of Toronto. Between my boyhood, he could say, and the present state of things, there's only a single lifetime. Yet I feel, when I think of my boyhood, as if I were writing of antiquity. There's more changes take place between 1820s and the 1880s than took place between the 1550s and the 1820s. What kind of changes? Well, the railway. You wonder where people get these figures from. I'm assuming there is documentation to provide these figures. By 1880, in 1880 alone, railway journeys. How many railway journeys took place in 1880 in Britain and North America? 587 million railway journeys in 1 year. Obviously, somebody's kept track of all the records of all those, etc., the timetables and so on. In other words, there's an enormous amount of railway. Well, the railway is critical to this country. In 1885? The CPR builds the railway that goes from the east, to the west and unites British Columbia and the prairies to eastern Canada. Not only railways, but what's called the Victorian Internet. You didn't know the Victorians had an Internet, did you? This will interest Harry. Well, the Victorian Internet is the transatlantic telegraph cable that was laid between London and New York City in 1858. It was permanently in place by the 1860s, and when it was laid in 1858, the Queen, Victoria, spoke with the President of the United States by the telegraph. By the 1860s, it's firmly in place. What that means is, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon is in his prime preaching the sermons, they would be taken down by stenographers. He never used notes in the pulpit. He'd normally take into the pulpit 3 or 4 lines, his major points, nothing else. A stenographer sitting in the front row would take down the whole thing. He'd correct it, and then it would be sent by telegraph from London, later Monday afternoon, by telegraph from London to New York City, printed in New York City, and by the end of the week, a farmer in Texas could read Spurgeon's sermons. Absolutely astounding. I mean, we would say it's no big deal, but it's astounding in that period of time. Cameras are invented in this period of time, the 1830s. Alexander Graham Bell patented the telephone in 1876. By 1880, within 4 years, there are 50,000 telephones in America alone. Earliest motor car is the 1890s. Cinematography is the 1890s as well. The Diamond Jubilee of Queen Victoria coming from Westminster Abbey back to the palace was captured. Apparently you can still see the movie on cinematography, and you actually can see when they come out of Westminster Abbey, you can actually see Queen Victoria. She's distinguished by a particular parasol that was being held over her head to shield her from the sun. But the Diamond Jubilee captured on film, 1897. In other words, this is a period of enormous change, and evangelicals found themselves having to grapple with this. I'm going to close with reading a quote from a book called Lux Mundi. It was written by a liberal Anglican, but it well sums up what evangelicals had to face. We have written with the conviction, this is 1889, we have written with the conviction that the epoch or the era we live in is one of profound transformation, intellectual and social. It abounds in new needs, new points of view, and new questions. And evangelicals found themselves challenged on how they were going to speak to all of these new issues. What did it mean to live in that sort of society, rapidly changing? And how did they address all of these new issues with the old gospel? And we'll see the way in which some of them succeeded and some of them failed over the next number of weeks. Normally, I will endeavor to leave time for questions. Also, when I'm going along, if you want to interrupt me, as was done, that's fine too. So, let me encourage you to read those texts from Carrie, just 2 pages, and answer the questions for next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that though we live in a world, even our world, that is rapidly changing and is so very different from year to year in some respects, we have a God who does not change and is a rock. And we pray that as we think about our forebears in the faith that and the challenges that face them, that we might learn from them how to address men and women in this day and to hold fast the gospel in an ever-changing world. Bless these thoughts and reflections. Be with us in the hour to come, and may Christ be exalted in all that is said and done. We ask in His name. Amen.